Aren't you glad you're a Christian? I appreciate you all being here this morning. My family didn't even make it. My wife's vehicle didn't start, and my mother's vehicle was stuck in the mud, so it's great to see you. I also want to thank all those who helped out with Tina's memorial, and also all those who helped the Davis family with their move this week. During this time of the year, as you know, there's a lot of talk, there's a lot of songs about Mary being the one who was chosen to have Jesus. And of course, we know all the great things that the angels said about her. And so that got me thinking in this direction. So you're at the Christmas party with your family there, and a relative comes up to you, or maybe you've got a fellow student talking to you in between class, or your coworker at the coffee pot, and they ask you the question, Ty, how in the world can you be a Christian when the Bible is so misogynistic and oppressive to women? Would you have a good answer for that? You see, as Christians, we're told to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, 1 Peter 3:15. We've got to know not just what we believe, but why we believe it, and we need to be able to articulate that to others. So how many of you have heard this particular argument before? Or maybe you've even wondered about it yourself? Some of you? Well, misogyny, that's referring to hatred or hostility toward women. It's more than little boys having a no girls allowed club. One reason that's commonly given by the skeptics for their rejection of the Bible and Christianity is the way that women are supposedly viewed in the scriptures. And they say that the Bible writers, well, you know, they present women as inferior and less valuable than men. Christianity, oh, it's a male chauvinistic religion. That does nothing for women but to degrade them and to keep them from fulfilling their potential. For instance, on the Atheist Foundation of Australia website, it says, any honest thinking person, those are the people who agree with them, of course, reading through the Bible cannot ignore the blatant misogyny and barbarity towards women. And of course, they always make sure that they don't capitalize the B in Bible, as you can see. In his book, 20 Reasons to Abandon Christianity, Charles Buff said, misogyny is fundamental to the basic writings of Christianity. In passage after passage, women are encouraged, no, commanded, to accept an inferior role and to be ashamed of themselves for the simple fact that they are women. Misogynistic biblical passages are so common that it's difficult to know which to cite. Well, thank you so much. Okay, one more. In his book, God is Not Great, Christopher Hitchens wrote, a consistent proof that religion is man-made and anthropomorphic can also be found in the fact that it is usually man-made, in the sense of masculine as well. The Old Testament, as Christians condescendingly call it, has woman cloned from man for his use and comfort. The New Testament has St. Paul expressing both fear and contempt for the female. Now, I find this argument to be very interesting because the guy who is often their hero, Charles Darwin, wrote this in The Descent of Man. The chief distinction in the intellectual powers of the two sexes is shown by man's attaining to a higher eminence in whatever he takes up than can woman. Whether requiring deep thought, reason, or imagination, or merely the use of the senses and hands. Thus, man has ultimately become superior to woman. You didn't know he said that, did you? As Kyle Budd of Apologetics Press put it, it is ironic that the atheistic community, which is so enamored with Darwin, is suggesting that the Bible's view of women is immoral. In reality, if their view of atheistic evolution is true, then all male-dominated societies are such because males are more able to dominate. And since survival of the fittest is desired, one must conclude that a male-dominated society, in which women are viewed as inferior to men, as Darwin put it, must be at least one very prevalent natural order of things. Okay, so what's wrong with this argument of theirs? Well, first of all, they're often quoting what the Bible records a person doing, like Lot offering his daughters to appease the mob, like Laban selling his daughter to Jacob for 7 years of work and then tricking him with the wrong daughter, like the concubine who was given to the mob in Judges 19, like many of the Old Testament men taking multiple wives and concubines, like Samson calling his new wife a heifer. I try to avoid that term myself. Sometimes it slips out, but you know, so my wife was here, she'd be cracking her knuckles. The thing is, it's simply a record of what they did. I mean, a prophet doesn't come along and tell everyone to follow this example of Lot or Laban in this. I think it's obvious that those things are recorded in the Bible as a bad example. Well, second, they're often not paying attention to the context or looking very closely at what's being said. Now, one thing that they like to point out is how men are often the only ones counted in the Bible and not the women. For example, Numbers chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel by their families, by their fathers' households, according to the number of names, every male head by head." Well, it wasn't just the women who were excluded. It was also the children as well. But the simple explanation is because the numbering system was based on the military. Just look at the next verse. "From 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies." You see, I could argue that women are the ones who get preferential treatment because they're not subjected to the horrors of war. Oh, men, well, they can be replaced. Send them to war, you see. Now, we don't have time to look at all of their proof texts. All right, there's plenty of apologetic websites and books that do. I think that probably their best example, the one that they often use, is found in Deuteronomy 21. Now, it's a law referring to the Old Testament Israelite men if they were going to take women as spoils of war. Now, on the surface, wow, that might sound pretty bad. But there's a few things here to take note of. One is that this was wartime and not a normal circumstance, because she was a part of the defeated nation. Also, you'll notice that it doesn't say that they should do it. Okay, it simply tells them the procedure if they are going to do it. And they had to actually marry the woman and take her as a wife. And before they did so, she was to be given a full month to mourn her father and mother, who were supposedly killed in the war. And if the marriage didn't work out, which was a good possibility considering the circumstances, then he was to let her go free wherever she wished, and he was specifically told not to sell her or mistreat her. Okay, he was not allowed to treat her like a slave. Now, if you think that's a good reason to burn your Bible and become a Buddhist, then be my guest. Third, I contend that the Bible actually teaches a high view of women. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time here. And I want to share with you some things that you do not hear in the cherry-picked rants of the modern skeptic. Now, let's start in the beginning. Genesis 1:27, it says, "And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Male and female, and that's what makes up mankind. You see, according to this, a woman is just as much the image of God as a male is. In Genesis chapter 1, after God would create something, and we often find that phrase, "and God saw that it was good." Well, in chapter 2 and verse 18, we find the first "not good." "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone." And he went on, "I will make him a helper suitable for him." Not a slave, but a helper. Now, I looked it up. And the Hebrew word here, azer, it means one who supplies what is lacking in another person, or one who comes to the rescue of another. And this word is used in the Old Testament of God as man's helper, of God as Israel's helper, And as one nation giving military assistance to another nation, coming to their rescue. Okay, there is absolutely nothing degrading at all about this. It's really woman to the rescue. Wayne Jackson, a biblical scholar, he made the comment, "The divine portrait of woman as painted on the biblical canvas is remarkable indeed. The Genesis narrative distinctly lends itself to the impression that Eve, the culmination of the creative week, was a climactic jewel in Jehovah's handiwork." Now, you remember in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit is called a helper. Now, does that mean that the Holy Spirit is less important than the people that he sent to help? Well, what else do we find? As you know, the main theme of the book of Proverbs is the concept of wisdom. And it presents wisdom as this, you know, this personality trait of immeasurable value. What then is used to personify wisdom? What is it? Throughout the book of Proverbs, the idea of wisdom is personified as a woman. In the Old Testament, there are a number of women who were prophetesses, like Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, and Isaiah's wife. We also find prophetesses in the New Testament, like Philip's daughters. The Nazarite vow, which is this very special vow of dedication to the Lord, well, it could be taken by a man or a woman. Numbers 6:2. Two of the books in the Old Testament are named after women. Now, those are the names you notice that I gave to my two daughters. And speaking of a husband and wife, Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 3 says, from the wife's perspective, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine." See, not just "I am my beloved's," as if she was his property. And we find the same teaching in the New Testament when it comes to physical love in a marriage. 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 4. The exact same obligation is laid upon both the wife and the husband. We find that mothers are to be honored, just the same as fathers. The fifth of the 10th commandment in Exodus 20:12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Proverbs 6:20, "My son, observe the commandment of your father, and do not forsake the teaching of your mother." Proverbs 15:20, "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish man despises his mother." Proverbs 23:22, "Listen to your father who begot you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Proverbs 31 speaks of the woman whose children and whose husband rise up and bless her. And of course, the same is taught in the New Testament concerning mothers. Also, there's something that's interesting. God is called our Father in the Bible, and he's often likened to a father. But did you know that God is also at times likened to a mother or compared to a mother? Let me just share a few of the passages with you. Deuteronomy 32, 18, speaking of Israel, "You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth." Isaiah 66, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you will be nursed, you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees," meaning played with and bounced on the lap. "As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem." And then, like a mother animal, Hosea 13:8, God said, "Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will attack them and rip them open." Ruth 2:12, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Now, this one's pretty common in the Old Testament. And you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." Now, the people of ancient Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, and Egypt, they held very demeaning views of women. The Greeks were only a little bit better. By the time of Jesus, there was this feminist revolution underway. And well, the Jews, they responded to this feminist movement by suppressing their women even further. I read that there was a prayer from this era, from this time, that actually said, "I thank thee that I am not a woman." Now, it was into this patriarchal society that Jesus came, all right? That he entered and he broke all the rules. He taught that men are not to look at women as objects. Everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart, Matthew 5:28. He condemned the mistreatment of widows, like when he spoke against those who devour widows' houses. He didn't hesitate to teach women, like he did at Martha's home. He took women along as his followers. The Gospels speak of many of them. He used women in his parables, like the woman who lost her coin. He healed women, like the woman who was bent double for 18 years. And you notice there that he called her a daughter of Abraham. He forgave women, like the sinful woman at the Pharisee's house. While on the cross, he made sure that his mother would be taken care of in her old age. And after his resurrection, he first appeared to the women. Now, grab a Bible if you would. Let's take a look at John chapter 4. And this is a good example of how Jesus' actions toward women, well, it even surprised his male disciples. Let's read John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 together. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink,' for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?' For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, 'If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water.' She said to him, 'Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?'" Now, notice that Jesus approached her, and he didn't care about the normal racial or gender barriers. Now, drop down to verse 27. Let's read verses 27 through 30. "And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, 'What do you seek?' or 'Why do you speak with her?' So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, 'Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?' They went out of the city and were coming to him." His disciples couldn't believe that he was speaking to a woman in public. Now, not only that, Jesus chose her to be the one to take the good news to the city. You see, Jesus did not act in accordance to the culture when it came to women. And we can see from history that the early church followed his example. You see, the Jews segregated women in the temple and in the synagogues and places like that. But from what I've read, the church, okay, the Christians, they did no such thing. And the early Christians also converted women just the same as they did men. In Acts, we find phrases like chapter 8, verse 12. They were being baptized, men and women alike. So, what else do we find in the New Testament? What did the apostles of Jesus teach then? Well, in Galatians 3, 26 through 28, the apostle Paul said, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." According to the Apostle Paul, women are saved and become Christians just the same as men. You see, in the eyes of God, their worth is equal. In Ephesians 5:25, he said, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." And he also said that husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies, which they nourish and cherish. But looking at verse 25, Who would get the last spot on a lifeboat if a Christian husband and wife were on a sinking ship? You see, the husband, the Christian husband, is to give himself for his wife in such circumstances. I could easily argue that men are treated unfairly in the Bible, because husbands are told that they got to be willing to give up their lives for their wives. Well, wives, they're never commanded to make such a sacrifice. Now, it is difficult to know the exact numbers, but did you know that when the Titanic went down, it seems that 53 children died, 103 women died, but 1,347 men died. They said women and children first when it came to the lifeboats. Where did those men get that idea? They got it from the Bible. Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 through 3, Paul said, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Did you see what Paul called these two women? He called them fellow workers. He said that they had shared his struggle in the cause of the gospel. Not that they were just secretaries or something like that. No, not that there's anything wrong with secretaries. I was one for a while. See, now Allison is cracking her knuckles. Well, there's more. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he wrote this: "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." And he went on. Now, of all of the other illustrations in the world that he could have chosen, that he could have used for gentleness, he chose a mother. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Peter, he said, "You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman." So, how is a woman a weaker vessel? Well, not mentally or spiritually. The only way that I know is in physical strength. See, from what I've read, on average, a man has about 50% more muscle strength than a woman has. But men are not to use that to intimidate their wives. They're to treat them like fine china and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So how will your prayers be hindered? Well, if you're being a jerk to your wife, I mean, you're probably not going to be in the mood to pray, and I doubt God would listen to you anyway. Grant her honor. And fourth, they are often confusing role with worth. Yes, the Bible does prescribe different roles for men and women. The Old Testament priests were to be men. All of the apostles were men. The elders of the church are to be men. Men are to lead publicly in worship. The husbands are to be the head of the household. Yes, the Bible certainly does teach that. But our society has made the word submission a bad word. But it's not a bad word. We all have to submit to someone. A man has to submit to his boss, to the government, to the elders of the church, and to God. I mean, even Jesus submitted to his parents when he was a child. He submitted to the government. He paid taxes. And he submitted to his father while he was on earth. You see, just because someone is submissive to another, that does not make that person any less worthy or valuable or loved or whatever. Role does not equal worth, and submission does not imply humiliation. Role and worth are not the same. Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Paul, he told Titus to teach that, you know, he taught him that Christians are supposed to submit to rulers and authorities and to obey the government. Now, from that statement, all right, is it correct to conclude that Paul views all those in a government position to be of more value than Christians? See, when Jesus was a child, he submitted to his parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 51. Does that mean that his parents were of more value than Jesus? See, just because women don't have a leadership role in the church, that does not mean that they are any less important, and it certainly doesn't mean that they are to be spiritually passive. The New Testament teaches that women are to be involved in worship, just not up front. Women are to be salt and light, just like every Christian. Women are to be involved in evangelism. Women are to be involved in hospitality. Women are to be involved in edification and encouragement. Women are to be involved in ministering to the sick and feeble. Women are to be involved in supporting the spread of the gospel. Older women are to teach younger women. Women are to raise godly children and so forth. And I'm sure you can think of many other areas. There is no alternative to godly women in the church. You see, their place is critical to the church, to its growth and to its continuing on. It's so important, and to its work. As Wayne Berger, one of the teachers at Bear Valley, put it, most churches would not make the progress they make if it were not for the Christian ladies influencing and fulfilling their obligations within their proper roles. Amen. Lita Costner, who sometimes writes for Creation Ministries International, put it this way. Now keep in mind that she is a woman, a female, no Y chromosome, all right? Some would argue that any difference in roles is demeaning to women and that the Bible devalues women because women are not allowed to do everything that men are allowed to do. But one could argue that by affirming the goodness of the inherent differences between the sexes, the biblical worldview is more pro-woman, whereas the feminist view actually devalues women by devaluing or ignoring innate differences between women and men. To the feminists, women and men are interchangeable, except that men are bad. To the Christian, they are both indispensable. God has employed women all throughout history to benefit the human race, beginning with Eve. Let me just name a few. Jochebed hid Moses. Rahab hid the Israelite spies. Deborah shamed Barak into action. Jael killed the enemy's general. Ruth brightened the dark ages of Israel's history. Hannah dedicated Samuel. Jehosheba saved a king of Israel. Esther saved Israel from a king. Huldah delivered an important message from God to Josiah. Mary was chosen to raise Jesus. Mary Magdalene was the first to proclaim the risen Savior. Dorcas was known for her great charity. Lydia was the first convert in Philippi. Without Lois and Eunice, there would have been no promising young evangelist, Timothy, and you can find many, many others mentioned in the Bible. I maintain that the argument that the Bible is misogynistic is not true, and thus not a valid reason for rejecting Christianity. There are a lot of inaccurate ideas out there on what the Bible says, one of them being about women. Now, the reason is usually because they don't read it. See, they just hear something that sounds good to them, and they just assume it's true, and then they share the internet meme, okay? So here's the challenge. The next time you hear this argument, okay, the next time you hear someone bringing this up, well, give this some of the information that we've looked at today. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. If there are any spiritual needs this morning, we're here for you. We want to help you out. If you'd like the prayers of the congregation, or if you'd like to sit down and speak with one of our elders, maybe you've got a sin that you're struggling with. If you need to be baptized into Christ, we have the water ready. If there's any other spiritual needs like that, anything that you need to make right or make known, you can come forward now, and one of our elders will sit down with you as we stand and sing.